John 6:35. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Isn't this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So earlier in chapter 6, this teaching is following on two passages. The first passage was the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus did the miracle multiplying the bread. But specifically, we looked at how in doing that miracle, Jesus was inviting the disciples to join in on his life. He was inviting them to come and be a part of what he was doing. He was inviting them to give up their own lives and join him in his life of pouring his life out for others. And specifically, in the breaking of the bread, there was that real picture that it was going to cost them their lives the same way that it was going to cost him his life. That in the breaking of the bread, there was the picture of Jesus himself being broken and passed out to the world, and that's part of the life that he's inviting the disciples into. So the disciples are being invited by the Lord Jesus back with the feeding of the 5,000 to come and to lose their lives in his life. And as we talked about that week, I believe that that was legitimately frightening for the disciples. And we know in our own lives that when you're going along, doing your own business, you're living your own life, and then there arises that really hard thing that you're faced with. Because we know that when we're choosing to follow Jesus, there come times when there's that hard decision that has to be made. And there's part of us that shrinks back. There's part of us that sees the cross. There's a part of us that sees the sacrifices that we need to make if we seriously want to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And although there is that part of us that longs for Jesus above all else and is ready to make any sacrifice to follow him and be faithful to him, there is that other part of us that is frightened and shrinks back and says, Lord, is that really necessary? Is there no other way? And I think that the disciples are wrestling with that. When Jesus is calling them to come and be a part of his life, to give up their own lives, to be wholly part of what he's doing, that they're frightened. And then the second thing that we looked at was when Jesus walks on the water, and again, John is putting the accent here on the disciples and what Jesus is doing with the disciples in that miracle. And there, you know, they saw clearly, they were allowed to see clearly, that if losing their life in Jesus means losing their lives, then saying no to him even more so means that they're going to lose their lives. That Jesus sent the crowd away, and then he sent the disciples across the lake in the boat by themselves, and without Jesus, they were going to die on the lake. That they were put in a situation where they were allowed to see, where they were allowed to feel on their own skin the reality of what it's going to be like to be without Jesus. So these are the things that are going through the disciples' minds as Jesus hits this bit of teaching. They're struggling with this question of to be all in, which is going to cost them everything. Jesus is inviting them, come, lose your life in me. Be all mine. Be my disciple. And remember, disciple isn't just somebody who learns from somebody. It's somebody who learns from somebody in order to become like them. And they've seen that Jesus' life is all about laying down his life that others might have life. And that's what they understand that they're being called to. And then they've also seen that to turn their back on that, all the same, they're going to lose their lives. As we listen to this passage, the disciples are struggling with this question of both choices are going to mean death. Both choices are going to mean death to themselves. And they're probably wondering, how on earth did they get into this situation with this kind of these hard choices? So at this point in the story, the disciples and Jesus have crossed the lake. The crowd that was fed yesterday manages to finally get across the lake as well. They catch up with Jesus, and they ask him for another sign. This is kind of funny, saying that just yesterday he did the miracle of the multiplying the loaves and the fish. But the first thing they do when they find him is they say, what miraculous sign? This is verse 30. What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Okay, but specifically they're looking for a specific sign. They're not just looking for any sign. There's one sign in particular that they want, and they give him a hint. They say, our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they ask him for a sign, and specifically they're suggesting that manna from heaven would be a great sign. And they're suggesting this for two reasons. One, this would be an even bigger miracle than what he did yesterday. Yesterday he took bread that had been earthly bread. He took regular plain bread and multiplied it. So for him to bring bread from heaven would be a step up. But also specifically, in the teaching of the rabbis at this time, there was this idea that continued to come up in different teaching that at the end of the age, when the Messiah came, there would be a renewal of the manna that had happened back in the Exodus. Okay? Just to kind of remind us, if somebody's not quite sure, when we speak about the manna, we're talking about when Israel left Egypt. They spent 40 years in the wilderness, during which time God gave them bread from heaven. And every day the Israelites would go out and collect this white, flaky stuff off the ground, and that's what they ate for 40 years. And in the rabbis taught at the time that when the Messiah came at the end of the age, the manna would be renewed. Okay, so the crowd has seen the first miracle that Jesus has done. They're beginning to suspect that this could really be the Messiah. And they're suggesting that he do this particular miracle in order to show that, yes, this is really the Messiah. This is really the end of the age and the start of the next age. So they're asking him specifically to bring about the manna. Jesus' response, he says, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Okay? So he wants to compare, he compares himself to the manna. The manna, what was the manna? The first thing that the manna was, it was given from heaven. Okay? Literally, it came down, settled down out of the sky. So as we talked about in the summer, heaven is often refers to the sky. So it was bread from the sky. But more importantly, metaphorically, it was from heaven because it was given from God. It was supernaturally provided by God. It was bread from heaven. The second thing about the manna that you keep in mind as we look at the passage is that people, this sounds really kind of obvious, but it's key. The people had to take the bread and eat it. Okay? Now, that again, that sounds obvious, but stop and think about this. It requires a lot of trust to eat something, right? Especially something that you find out on the ground, right? The very first thing we teach small children, what is the very first thing that we teach small children? Don't put it in your mouth, right? I mean, that's even before you teach the other things like the word no or whatever. Those little kids, everything's in the mouth. The very first thing, and why? Because it's critical. It's important. Look at all the care that we take about what we put in our mouths. You know, do you ever go back into the kitchen of a restaurant? No. Right? Because if you saw what happened, you would lose your appetite. Right? Why? Because we're incredibly careful about what we put in our mouths. We're very careful about what we put in our mouths. I heard I think this is wonderfully illustrated, if it's slightly gross. I once heard a comedian fantasizing about where we had gotten different foods. You know, and he was trying to come up with a scenario to explain why the first person who ever ate an egg ate an egg. And the scenario he fantasizes about is two guys. You know how guys are always daring each other to do something stupid or risky or gross? You know, like the kids that dare each other to eat a bug on the playground. And so anyways, he fantasizes there are these two guys and they're looking at the birds walking around and one of them says, "Hey, Doug, I dare you to eat the next thing that comes out of that bird." Right? So you stop and think about it. We don't think about eating an egg, but it takes a lot of trust to put something into your mouth. And why? Because we know that we are taking it into the very center of who we are. Right? We know that it's not like picking something up. By eating something, you're putting it right down into the very core of who you are. And more than just into the core of who you are, it doesn't just go in and then back out. You put it into the core and it becomes part of you. What you eat becomes part of who you are. It not only becomes part of you, but it determines who you become. You eat a certain type of food, and it determines what you're going to look like and what you're going to feel like. You eat trashy food, and you become trash, or you get trashier, right? You eat quality food, and your body develops in a quality manner, right? We say you are who you eat, and we understand that that's really true. What you eat determines who you are and who you will become, and not just in a sense of, you know, you eat good food and your body gets stronger, you eat bad food and your body gets weaker, but even at the most literal level, you literally are what you eat. You put food in your mouth, as it's digested, it's broken down into all the constituent little proteins and whatever else those are, and those are the very actual molecules that your body then uses to build new cells and to put you together. You are literally what you eat, what you once ate. The physical flesh of your body was once the food that you put into your mouth. That's why it takes such trust to eat something. Because we understand that what we take into our mouths, what we swallow, what we take in, becomes part of us and even determines who it is that we are becoming. But the result of that, so the Israelites, I mean, it took a real trust. I'm sure that if they hadn't been really hungry, a lot of them would have turned up their nose at the manna. But the point is that they were very hungry. They were in a position of need where they couldn't pass it over. And the result of it, when they trusted and they obeyed and they ate the manna, the result is that they lived. If they hadn't eaten the manna, they would have died in the wilderness. Because they ate the manna, they lived. The Jews at the time, when Jesus is teaching this, they understood the passage about the manna largely to be speaking about the Word of God. When they would think about the passage of the manna, they would usually think of it as allegorically or figuratively describing the giving of the law. Okay? And there's a lot of evidence for that. The rabbis, when they would speak about the Torah, one of the words that they used to speak about God's law was they called it bread. They called the law the bread of God. Okay? Philo, a very well-known Jewish philosopher who lived about 150 years before Jesus, he spoke about his teaching on the passage of manna was that it was an allegory for the giving of the law. Okay? Even in the Old Testament, it speaks about the law as something that we eat. You probably, several of you know the various Old Testament prophets who, like John later in the Revelation, were given a scroll, the Word of God, and so they were told to take it and eat it, right, before they could prophesy. Psalm 119, the very, very long psalm that's all about the Word of God, it over and over again uses the language of taking the law and eating it. One verse in particular says that how sweet are your words to my taste, okay? And it makes a lot of sense to speak about God's law as bread of life. Why? Because of those same things. First of all, it's come from heaven. The law, God's revealed will in the books of Moses and then through the whole Old Testament, was not something that men could have understood by looking at the way that the world works, by thinking about justice, by thinking about how to make society more fair and more successful, more equitable. Man couldn't have come up with it. It goes far beyond our own ideas of what's fair and right. The law was obviously supernatural in origin. It was God's revealed will. The law was given from heaven. Not only metaphorically, the way that the manna was given from heaven, but also literally. If you look back, the very first stone tablets that Moses was given, when Moses received the Ten Commandments, he was given stone tablets twice. And if you remember the story in detail, you know that the first tablets he was given, notice I'm doing this, not this, right? Yeah, the tablets most likely were about that big. The first tablets he was given, were made by God. The second tablets, he had to carve out the tablets. He broke the first ones. He had to carve out the tablets and bring them to God. But the first ones were given to him by God. They were heavenly in their origin. Okay? But then more importantly, of course, the law isn't like the bread of life because it's only from heaven, but because in the same way that people had to trust and take the manna into them and it became a part of them, the law was intended for us to trust it and for us to take it in and make it the center of our lives. Okay? And it does require trust. As long as anyone comes to the Bible, whether we're talking about the law of Moses, whether we're talking about the Old Testament, whether we're talking about the New Testament, to come to the Bible and be suspicious and to look through it and pull out the bits that make sense and that you like and that you're willing to submit to because it lines up with what you think, and then to lay aside the others because that doesn't work, that obviously doesn't make any sense, I can't do that, I'm not willing to do that, you will have no life. There is nothing to be gained from it until there is a willingness to submit ourselves below it. The only way to come to the Word of God and for it to be the bread of life is to actually submit yourself to it, to take a subordinate position below it, recognizing that it is heavenly from origin, that it is the Word of God, that there has to be a trust. If you try to take the Word of God in without entrusting yourself to it, it's all head knowledge. You can understand how it's put together. You can understand its history. You can understand its teaching. But that's not eating the Word of God. To take it in, there has to be an entrusting yourself to it, submitting yourself to it. But when we do that, then you can take it into the core of your being. If you look in the Old Testament, and a lot of people are familiar with this, the Jews were told to have an incredible relationship with the law. Every spare moment was to be spent reading, reciting, and meditating on the law. Their homes were to have passages of the law written on the walls, written on the doorpost. They were to write the law out on pieces of paper and stick it to their forehead when they went to prayer. I mean, the law was to infiltrate, saturate every part of their lives. There was no part of their life that wasn't to be filled with the Word of God, with the law. That's eating it. That's taking it into the very center of your being. You saturate your life with the Word to that extent, and it becomes part of you. So the Jew who had the relationship with the law of Moses that was intended, his life was full of the law. It was part of who he was. The way that he expressed himself would be in terms of the law. The way he thought about things would be in terms of the law. The way he did things would be in terms of the law. The law would be that factor that impregnated everything that he did and determined who it was that he became. Right? We speak about you are what you eat, and sometimes we'll use that term to refer to the things that we interact with in the world. Not literally eat, but metaphorically eat. You watch a movie, you're taking it in. You read a book, you're taking it in. You watch the commercials, and you're taking them in. And they do. They become part of who you are. They become part of how you think about things. They become part of how you see the world. And by doing that, they determine how your life develops. Those choices that we make, they determine who it is that we're becoming. In the same way that what we physically eat is determining who we're becoming physically, the things that we allow through our eyes into our mind and into our heart determine who it is that we're becoming. And the Old Testament Jews were taught to the law was to be that thing that they were constantly taking in. And the law would determine who it was that they were becoming. They would become more and more acceptable or more and more pleasing to God. And the end result of all of this is that they would live. That if somebody had that kind of relationship with the law, they would live. When Moses presented the law to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 30, at the very end of the five books of Moses, Moses says, I have put life and prosperity before you. Do you remember? And then he also says, I've put death before you. Make your choice. Accept it or reject it. But the point was, in giving the law, that God had given life and prosperity. Likewise, in Leviticus, God says through Moses, he says, keep my laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. The law was intended that if somebody had the proper relationship with the law, to take it in, to make it the core of their being, to fill themselves with it, that they would live. The problem was that no one had that relationship with the law. And of course, God knew that and understood that ahead of time, but that's a different topic. But if somebody had that relationship, they would have lived. So this is what is in the people's minds. This is to them the baggage that they bring into the conversation, right? When Jesus begins speaking about the manna, when Jesus begins speaking about the bread of life, and when he begins to compare himself to the bread of life, this is what's in the Jews' minds. Not only the manna that we know because we read the Old Testament, but also all this other teaching that was unfamiliar to us. So when Jesus says to them at the very beginning of the passage, he says, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. Jesus is not only speaking about the manna and saying the manna wasn't the real bread from heaven, it was a type and a symbol. He's also speaking about the law that Moses had given. That the law, just like the manna, was not the true bread from heaven. That it in itself was also a type and a symbol of the real bread that still was going to come. When Jesus is saying that Moses did not give you the real bread from heaven, he's looking both at the manna and at the Word of God, which are the two things which would have been in the minds of the listeners. And because of it, people died. Because that wasn't the real, true bread from heaven. Right? Later in the passage, when Jesus says that your fathers ate the manna, but they died. Well, your fathers also lived by the law, tried to keep the law, tried to fulfill the law's demands, and they died. So the first thing that Jesus is pointing out is that the manna and the law, the things that the people held to, the things that the people thought that they had life in. Do you remember in another place, Jesus upbraided the Pharisees and he said, you search the law and you think you have life in them. Right? But they didn't. The law does not give life unless the law comes through to its full, final, complete goal of bringing us to the real bread from heaven. So Jesus is saying that as he's now arrived, he's saying that I am the true bread from heaven. How is Jesus the real, true bread from heaven? In the same ways that we talked about the manna being bread from heaven, and in the same way that the law was a bread from heaven. Not the final true bread from heaven, but bread from heaven. Jesus was given from heaven. Again, his literal, where he came from, he came from heaven. He was born as a child here on earth, so he did have those parents. But for you and I, once we trace it back to our parents, that's the beginning. There's nothing before then. You know, sometimes people will say, oh, yes, the gleam in your father's eye, right? But no, you trace it back to the parents, and that's simply where we, you and I, begin. But that wasn't where Jesus began. That when Jesus came and was, how are we going to say it, implanted in the womb, you know, when the Holy Spirit came on the Virgin Mary, and there was that immaculate conception, there was that beginning of a human life, that was not the beginning of Jesus. That he had been without beginning, and that he, at that point, he literally had come down from heaven. And this is a major problem for his listeners. And this is what we're going to, one of the things that we're going to look at next week. They can't take that Jesus says, I came down from heaven. And they understand it differently, but the better they understand it, the bigger a problem they have with it. So Jesus came from heaven, but then also there's this element of eating the bread. Okay? Jesus is very clear that eating the bread means believing. Okay? When people read this section, they almost always get drawn to and fixated on the last part of the section, from verse 51 on, where it really gets into he pushes. I mean, he really pushes the metaphor of eating flesh and drinking blood. And people get fixated on that and forget that that's coming only after what he's already said. And that you can't understand what he's saying there unless you've already understood what he said. And what has he already said? He's already said three times that we eat the bread of heaven by believing in him. In verse 35, it says, Jesus then declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. He doesn't say, he who eats my flesh and drink my blood without already having said that somebody's hunger is satisfied by coming to him. Somebody's thirst is satisfied by believing in him. And again in verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. In verse 47, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. Okay? So before he ever gets to the metaphor of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's already squarely stated that the way that we eat the bread of life, the way that we take what it is that he is by believing. Now, how is that like eating bread? Well, again, the first thing is that it requires trust. You have to trust him. You have to believe what it is that he says. You have to accept that he really is who he says that he is. There is a lot of trust in submitting yourself to someone. People who've worked under a boss who is an idiot or who they claim to be an idiot, you know, they come home from work every day just bristling that they have to submit to somebody. Right? Submitting to somebody requires a level of trust. To submit to him, we have to trust him. But then also, when we put our trust in him, when we believe in him, he becomes the core of our being. That's the level of trust. That's the level of belief that we're talking about. To eat the bread of life is to take Jesus into the very core of who you are, so that who you are is determined by him. In the same way that we spoke about the food, in the same way that we talked about the law and the relationship that the Jew wanted to develop with the law, where the law filled every part of his life, where there was nothing that he could say or think or do that wasn't saturated by God's law. In the same way, the relationship that we're intended to have as we take Jesus into the very core of our being, to make him our life, to make him the source of our life, the result is that everything that we do and think and say is saturated with who Jesus is. And when there's that level of a relationship with him, it determines who you become. And that's why it requires that level of trust. Are we really willing to let our relationship with Jesus Christ, who He is for us, be the factor in our lives, the source of our lives, the determining factor of what we do, when we do it, how we do it, where we're going? Is He everything? That's what it is to believe in Him, to make Him the one foundation of your life, where everything is rooted in His revelation, His statement of who He is. And when we build on that, that's eating the bread of life. When He becomes the core of who we are, when He becomes what it is that we're becoming. And remember, that's the whole idea of the word disciple. This is still all in the context of Jesus having invited the 12 to really become His disciples. And what is the core of being a disciple? Becoming like the Master. Not just learning from the Master and doing what you want with it, but becoming like the Master Himself. And Jesus is saying, this is what's going to happen. You eat the bread of life. You take Me into the very core of who you are. You entrust yourself completely to Me. And I will determine who you become. And you will become like Me. And what's the end result of this? The end result is life. And I think it's really significant that that's the point that Jesus is making, that in this passage there's so much. The word life, I didn't count it, but it's on a couple times in every verse. This passage is all about life. And what is it that the disciples have been thinking about and wrestling with? That they're losing their lives. That whether they throw all in with Jesus or whether they turn their back and walk away from Him, they're losing their lives. And that's why Jesus' promise here is all about life. But specifically about life, He promises two things. He says that the result of eating that bread of life is that we have eternal life now, and that we will have eternal life. And those are two different things, and Jesus kind of speaks about them separately. The first thing is that He says that we have eternal life now. Having eternal life now is not just that our names are already written down and there will be eternal life. That's true, but that's not what having eternal life is about now. When we speak about having eternal life now, we're speaking about the reality of having the life of eternity while we're here. It's a qualitative difference, that we live a different kind of life, that those who have eaten the bread of life draw life from a different source, right? And their lives look differently. If we say that we live essentially a different life from the people around us, I think most often people's thoughts go to, yes, we dress differently. There are certain things that we don't let our daughters wear to school, right? And we behave differently. There are things that we don't let ourselves do. And we speak differently. There are certain words that we don't use. We tend to go right to all those external things, right? You meet somebody and you watch him for a couple hours and you think, oh yeah, he's a Christian. And why do you come to that conclusion? Because of his behavior, things that he's doing and not doing. And it's legitimate. Somebody who's really put their faith in Jesus, their life does look different externally. But that's not what we mean when we say that our life is fundamentally, essentially different from the life of the people around us. What we mean is that we're drawing our life from a different source. It's a different life coming from a different place. Do you remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the field of trees, the orchard of sickly trees that all had roots in the contaminated groundwater, and the one healthy tree with a root that went down deeper to different waters? That's the difference that we're talking about. We walk through life, we have the same troubles, we have the same difficulties, we experience a lot of the same frustrations, but we react to them differently, and we have a different experience in them because we're tapped into a completely different source of life. The person who has not eaten the bread of life, the person who has not taken Jesus to be the core of who they are, the only life that they are tapped into is their own human, natural life that is a life of death. But those who have eaten the bread of life, their life is tapped into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That they've taken Him into the core of their being, and they live by His life. And that's something that we have now. We already have full access to who Jesus is. In Ephesians, when it says that Jesus is the fullness, that He has the fullness of God. And then it continues and says, and we have that fullness now. We have eternal life now. All that He is, we have. And because of that, we're not hungry. Because of that, we're not thirsty. Because of that, we're not wandering around confused in the world. Right? We still struggle. We still wander. We're still searching. But what are we searching for? We're searching for more of what it is that we've already found. Right? There's the... Probably some people remember the gold mine illustration, that you have some guys wandering through the woods out west looking for gold, and they have no idea where to look. They're looking, right? And then you have somebody else who's already found a lode. He's already bought the land. He's already plunged a mine 200 feet deep, and he's still digging. They're both still looking for gold. But one has no idea. He's nowhere. He has nothing. The other already has everything, and it's just that process of going deeper and deeper to get more and more and more. We may still feel sometimes that we hunger and thirst, but we know exactly what it is that we hunger and thirst for. We know exactly where to find it, and we have every confidence that as we dig deeper, we get more and more and more of Jesus for whom we hunger and thirst. So yes, in a sense, we still hunger and thirst, but in another sense, we are fully satisfied. We're fulfilled. We have what it is that we need. Right? That's that eternal life that we now have. But the other part of it is that Jesus also says, he speaks about the eternal life that we will have. And this is a major emphasis in the passage. Six times he talks about the life that we will have. And four times specifically it's with the words, I will raise him up at the last day. And of course this looks forward to the fact that we will, because we now have eternal life, not because we will eventually pass some judgment, but because now we've already sunk a taproot into Jesus, because we are now already connected with Him, because we now have already eaten the bread of life, because now Jesus is already part of who we are, because we are His and He is ours. Because of that, when we reach quote-unquote death, we pass immediately and completely into the age to come where there is no death, where there is no pain, where there is no grief, where there is no sorrow, where there is no frustration, where there is no injustice, and more than just those negative things, and that's usually how we term it when we think about the age to come and when we think about the fact that Jesus has promised. It's not, well, you'll get some hope of getting there. He has promised that if we have put our life in His hands, if we are His, and we've made this decision that will cost us everything, but if we've made that decision, He says, I will raise them up. It is a promise. It costs you everything, but the returns are infinitely greater. And we have a tendency to think of it, again, only in the negative terms, because so much of our daily life here is an experience of these negative things. So much of our life here is pain. So much of our life here is grief. So much of our life here is sorrow and frustration and compromise that it's hard for us to think about what that will be like other than to say that there won't be any of these things. But you know what there will be? There will be the glory of God. Lately I've been thinking about that heaven, more than just a place where God will wipe away every tear, heaven will be a place where everything is a revelation of who God is. In heaven, everything you see, every word you hear, everything you do or somebody else does, everything in heaven will be a revelation of God's glory, a revelation of God's character, a revelation of God's love, a revelation of God's grace. And you know, if you've eaten the bread of life, that the best thing here on earth is when you catch a glimpse of God's glory. Those times, they are rare, we wish they were more often, but we've all had those times when the veil gets thin and you have that little taste of what it is to see God's glory, when you have that little taste to see what it is to see just how beautiful He is. Heaven is going to be that all the time. Everything is going to be that. And to what extent? An extent not bounded by our ability to understand it here, these foretastes that we have here and now, they're bounded by our current limitations. At that time, we will be transformed and capable of seeing Him as He really is. And the joy that the Lord is allowed to give us won't be limited. The extent to which He'll be willing and able to show us His glory, His beauty, His grace, His pouring out just who He is, will be unbounded. That's the life. That's the result. Yeah, when the guys ate the manna, they didn't die. Right? But when we eat the true bread of life, it results in true life, which is all of this that we've talked about. Now, through this passage, Jesus is speaking both to the crowd and to His disciples. And the crowd and the disciples are in completely different places here. We've talked more about where the disciples were in terms of the thinking about losing their lives. And, of course, this promise of life is going to be significant for them. But the crowd, you know, what are they interested in? What have they been looking for? Well, they're here because they were interested in free food and entertainment. And the fact that Jesus might be the Messiah for them probably doesn't mean a whole lot much more than free food and entertainment forever. Right? And so that's what they're hearing it in the context of. So as Jesus is talking about this, the two camps, the crowd and the disciples, are in completely different places, thinking about completely different things, hearing Jesus from completely different points of view, and they have completely different reactions. That's what we're going to look at next week. But to both of them, Jesus is saying the same one thing. He's saying the same one thing to both of them. And what He is saying is that there is one bread of life. That all other things are maybe pictures of the true bread of life. All other things are maybe illustrations or symbols of the true bread of life. But there is one true bread of life. And that if we take it into the very core of our being, if we entrust ourselves to Him, letting Him be the source of our life, letting Him be everything of who we are, letting Him determine who it is that we become, committing ourselves entirely to Him, taking and eating Him, making Him our life, that if we do that, then we both, here and now, get tapped into eternal life and we live a completely different life. And He promises to raise us up at the last day to experience eternal life. Amen.